We're nearing the end of our study of the book of Genesis. This week, next week, and one more week, we will wrap it up. And as if you're not already there, you could turn to Genesis 49. And recently, we conducted a doubt survey to prepare for this summer's series on doubt, beginning the end of June and going through the end of July. And we're not going to talk about the details of this, but I just want to show you one response that I think is interesting and relevant to what we're going to be talking about today. Question number four asked, you know, when you doubt, or what is the most common cause of doubt for you? And we gave a bunch of options: A, unanswered intellectual questions. And I know it's really hard to see that with this, so you can just see the light blue at the top, is about 14% said that that is the most common cause of doubt for them. Personal, B is personal pain and disappointment with God. That's 21%. C is hypocrisy of Christians and or conflicts in churches. It's about 9%. Unanswered prayer, 10%. The lack of spiritual victory in my own life, that is persistent sins, is 22%. The lack of change in other people's lives is a little over 9%. And then other is about 15%. So again, the purpose isn't to examine this. That we'll do that later in our doubt survey. I just thought it was really interesting that the number one of all the most common causes of doubt based on this survey, not by a lot, barely, was E, that lack of spiritual victory in my own life, that gray one, and that is persistent sins. So That means that for many people, many of us Christians, if we doubt, one of the most common causes of doubt is, why don't I change? Like, I've cried out to Jesus. I assume he's heard my prayer, and yet I still persist in fear, responding fearfully, or battling with anxiety, or struggling with lust, or making the same stupid decisions that I made 10 years ago, making them again, just this persistent failure raises big questions. Like, if God heard my prayer, if God saves us from our sins, why am I not more saved is really the question. Or probably what we wrestle with most, and I remember years ago hearing this question raised in a Q&A with John Piper. He was asked that question: what, when you doubt, what is the most common cause? And I believe he answered the slowness of my sanctification. You know, wanting God to change me more quickly, wanting to see more dramatic transformation. And I know it applies to other people. You could see from that, we want to see other people changed as well. But the top response was, personally, if I'm angry, if I'm impulsive, if I'm anxious, if I'm prone to addiction, why am I not changing more quickly? And when I read these blessings, you may say, what does that have to do with these blessings? But when I read these blessings, I felt that way. I felt weird when I kept reading over and over these blessings. And not only is the, you know, the language different for us, you know, but I couldn't imagine talking this way to my kids. Like, I have three sons, and I'm on my deathbed, and I'm picturing myself saying to them, you know, you're a loser. You were a loser. You will be a loser. You're a strong donkey. You know, it's not the way we talk. Or if it is the way we talk, you think it sounds kind of hopeless. You know, okay, they've made some really bad decisions. Jacob's about to die. I mean, he's on his deathbed. He calls him in. And by the way, this is a kind of encouraging thing. Remember when Isaac did that? He did it secretly. You know, he was trying to get Esau, give him the blessing, and then Jacob slid in there. And so at least Jacob is doing it publicly. Hey, everybody, come on in. And right in front of everybody, you're a loser, you're a winner, you're kind of in between. Probably not going to do much. It's not an accurate interpretation of the passage. I'm just telling you my feelings. You know, do you ever read passages like that and your first response is, I don't know what to do with this. Like, I'm just not sure. And so often we just walk away and ignore it. But this is the word of God. Like, this is a message for us. And I know the language is different, and I know the culture is different, but we can't just throw it out and say, well, you know, we're different now. We bless our kids differently. Like I said the other day about graduation speeches, you know, you're a winner. Nobody, there's no other class like you guys ever in the history of the world. You're going to change. So it just seems like too extreme. So what is being said here? Is it fatalistic? Is it, some of these blessings don't seem like blessings. They seem like non-blessing blessings. So let's ask the Spirit to give us wisdom as we open His Word. Father, we are acknowledging our weakness. We are limited linguistically, different language, different culture, different way of thinking in so many ways. And we're not assuming that we have it right or that we're the ones who should evaluate all the other ways of doing things because we know what is exactly right. That is not our assumption. We humble ourselves before your word. We ask you to teach us, to speak to us, to let your word run and do its work in our hearts. And we ask that you would surprise us, like speak to us even in ways we couldn't have anticipated. Catch us off guard. Give us ears to hear so that even in places in the sermon that we weren't, you know, ready for application, your Spirit speaks to individuals in a life-transforming way, in a thought-transforming way, in a hope-filling way. We do pray that you would bless us and keep us, and you would make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. We're really praying that you would bless us with all that that means, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do two things. One, and if you don't have a copy of the outline, you may want to raise your hand because we're going to summarize, which means we're just going to move quickly through all the blessings and not look at every detail, but summarize the blessings. And not so much comment on them, but just see if we can be aware of what's being said. And then secondly, we'll analyze, make a couple observations, three in particular, of these blessings, and then we'll work on responding. So verses 3-4, Reuben, who is Jacob's firstborn, is blessed. He is described as preeminent, unstable, demoted. He is preeminent. That word preeminent is used three times. It is the key word. He is preeminent in dignity and power, end of verse 3. Status and strength, Reuben, you are preeminent. But then, remember, he went up to Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, in chapter 35, verse 22. He defiled his father's bed, and therefore he is described in verse 4 as unstable. And that word, the Hebrew word, is used morally, when it's used in a moral context of unstable. It's talking about being undisciplined, reckless, unruly. When it's used in a physical context, it's often used of water, raging water, like floodwaters in Texas that are uncontrollable and destructive. So that word unstable is a big word. It communicates impulsivity. And because of that, verse 4, Reuben, who is preeminent and firstborn, is demoted. You shall not have preeminence. And no prophet, no priest, no king ever comes from Reuben's tribe. And in the time of Deborah, this tribe was known for their lethargy, Judges chapter 5, 15 and 16. Second blessing, verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi. They are described as angry, vengeful, and then ultimately as scattered. And that the reason for that, as is described in verse 6, let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, what incident is he referring to here? Do you remember? Yeah, when Dinah had been raped, these two brothers, you know, led a deceitful attack on Shechem, wiped out, massacred the people. And that the image of hamstrung their oxen, you know, is primarily thrown in there to show that this is senseless violence. This is a kind of violence that is not, obviously not divinely directed, or is not purposeful or defensive or reasonable. It is it's out of control. And that's why he says, I don't want their counsel to be united with me. Like, you can't have this kind of person in leadership who is out of control. Verses 8 through 12 describes Judah. He will be, verse 8, ruling. Your father's son shall bow down before you. His reign will be enduring. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples or the nations. And his ruling shall be prosperous. Verse 11, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. We'll come back to that. But that obviously is a very positive description of Judah's rule. Verse 13 is Zebulun. He is described as being near the shore, providing a haven. And Zebulun's initial land allotment in Canaan was not near the coast, but during Solomon's reign, they did experience the fulfillment of this prediction. Verses 14 and 15, Issachar will be resting and then ultimately serving in forced labor. Verses 16 and 17, Dan is described as a snake, not so much emphasizing his deceitfulness, but his size. He is small but deadly. 20 of the 33 snake species in Palestine are poisonous. So this is a vivid description of something very small, but that can pack a potent bite. And if you remember, Samson was from this tribe. One person doing a lot of damage. Verse 19, Gad, he is described as he will raid raiders. Like Gad's property was on the Transjordan, crossed the Jordan, which was extremely exposed. So they were known for their fighting ability. They were constantly attacked and had to respond. Verse 20, Asher, he will have rich food. Asher was located in the fertile area on the western slopes of the Galilean highland. Verse 21, Naphtali, he will be a doe that bears beautiful fawns. It's communicating agility and mobility. Joseph, there's a past, present, future aspect to this blessing. He will be fruitful is described in the present. Verse 22, he is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. But then the past, verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. So present, fruitful, past, attacked, yet unmoved in the past, and now the future. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessing of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. So he is blessed. He is fruitful, attacked, yet unmoved, blessed. Six times that word bless or blessing, blessed, appears to emphasize the blessing on Joseph and through Joseph on Ephraim and Manasseh. As we saw last week, Jacob adopted Joseph's sons, gave Joseph a double blessing through his two sons. That's described here as well. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf in the morning, devouring the prey, and at evening, dividing the spoil. He will be a ravenous wolf, devouring prey and dividing spoil. Dividing spoil symbolizes he has more than he needs. So, what do we make of these blessings? Let's try to get our arms around what these are saying. And the key to understand these blessings, I believe, is in the opening statement, the closing statement, and the middle. A middle statement. Don't laugh. I mean a middle statement, not the whole middle. We've got a mocker on the second row. sorry, Bob. Okay, three observations. First of all, the opening, verse 1. These blessings are predictive. Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. So he is foretelling the future. This is your destiny. And that's the part that feels a little bit like a Chinese fortune cookie or a holy horoscope. You know, he's telling them personally what their future looks like. This is talking to real individuals, describing real people and their future. But then he's also talking nationally because each one of these sons represents a tribe, the tribes of Israel as a nation. As Longacre writes, in this chapter we have a glimpse of the embryonic nation with the Judah and the Joseph tribes destined to have preeminence in the south and the north, respectively. So there's an individual and a national fulfillment. There's a near and a far fulfillment. And some of the fulfillment of these extends all the way to today and beyond. So there's a lot in these. They are predictive. Secondly, these blessings are suitable. That's what he says in verse 28, wrapping up the blessings and leading to the second part of this chapter, which is the command, which we'll cover next week. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So these are appropriate blessings. They're customized blessings. They're very different from fortune cookies and horoscopes. It's not just, you're going to meet someone in the future. This will be a positive experience. You know, these are very specifically designed. And in that sense, not everybody gets a trophy. Some flourish, some fail, some do okay. And in that sense, they are also remarkably consistent with real life. I mean, there's an integrity to these blessings. Do you sense that? I mean, it's not what we want to hear, you know, because we want no child left behind. But there's an integrity to these blessings that is suitable. These blessings are also, as a side note, full of chiasms. Like, we won't take the time to look at the whole chiastic breakdown of this. They're also full of lots of poetic allusions to names, animals. Let me just give you one example, like to names. The verse 19, raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Four out of the six words in the Hebrew there are plays on the name Gad. So a lot of that, obviously, we're not going to pick up on in English. But there are negative examples given in these. For example, Reuben in verse 4 is described as unstable, preeminent. He went from being preeminent to liquidated. In verse 4, unstable as water. Levi and Simeon, their counsel is rejected, their anger is cursed. So what do we do with these negative examples? That's the part that I know when I read them, I feel a little sick about a father speaking that over his sons. And I think the most important part to understand here is even though they don't sound like blessings, they are blessings in disguise in this sense. You can imagine you're a coach. You're playing a big game. You got a center in, and there's only 1 minute left in the basketball game. You're up by one. That center who's playing in the middle is known for fouling. Like he goes for fakes, he goes up, and he ends up fouling. If you have another center who's not known for fouling, he doesn't fall for the fake, you're probably going to sub him right at that point. A good coach is going to do that. That's the kind of thing that's happening here. Jacob is saying, he's talking about leadership of this nation. And he looks at Reuben, who is preeminent, the firstborn, who should be the leader, and he says, you are characterized by instability. Like you do things because you want to do them. You can't have a leader like that. You know what that's like to work for a person like that? To be in a home led by a person like that who just does whatever they feel like doing, regardless of whether it's moral or the implications on everyone else in the family or the nation or a coach to his team. So does that make sense? So in a sense, he's removing Reuben from that influential place, not because he hates Reuben, but it would not be good for him or the nation to have a leader like that. And he does the same thing with Simeon and Levi, because they are impulsive. There are some mixed blessings. For example, Gad is described as raided yet raiding. There are some lots of positive blessings, just all positive. For example, some are short and sweet, like Asher. will yield royal delicacies, or Naphtali will bear beautiful fawns. 40% of all the poetic verses in these blessings is referring to Judah and Joseph. So they are totally positive, and they are the tribes who will lead Israel. So these blessings are suitable. Do you understand why he said that? They're appropriate. They're custom designed for strengths and weaknesses of the individuals, setting the nation up to flourish. Finally, these blessings are hopeful. Hopeful. And this is the part in the middle I was talking about that we can quickly run over and miss. All of this is poetry. And then you come to verse 18 and it shifts to this prayer. Did you notice that? It's like all of a sudden he's talking about riders falling backward. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And then he's right back into raiders shall raid Gad. Right back into the blessings. So why is this prayer right in the middle of these blessings? A couple possible reasons. One, it's really interesting that the word heal is in verse 17, describing Dan who will bite the horse's heels. And verse 19, describing Gad who shall raid at their heels. What is, you guys know the Hebrew word for heel. You're looking at me like you're in the 8:30 service. Whose name means heel? Jacob. Yeah. Yeah, this wasn't a Hebrew test. Jacob. Remember, in the womb, he grabbed his brother's heel. Known as a deceiver, a heel grabber. So I just wonder if, picture Jacob speaking this blessing over his sons, and in the middle of these blessings, he's describing this horse's Jacob. It's not exactly the same word, but it's a form of the same word. And then right after that, another Jacob. But right in the middle of that, you have this prayer, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And who knows? I don't know if it was directly influenced by those, but it does seem interesting that you have this desperate plea for the salvation of the Lord right in the middle of a statement that refers to the old Jacob. Like what he was as a heel grabber, as a deceiver. And yet what God has done in his life. So even as he blesses his sons, his ultimate hope is in the salvation of the Lord, the one who found him, the heel grabber, the deceiver, the despicable man, and poured out his blessings on him. And that's what he wants for his sons. Like that's why these blessings are ultimately hopeful, is because of the salvation of the Lord, not the integrity of the individuals. And that's what highlights the brilliance of these blessings and separates them from mere fatalism. So, yes, there is a moral momentum to these blessings. In other words, what we have been, typically what will be what we will be. Something radical doesn't happen. If we have been ornery, we will probably die more ornery. If we've been characterized by anger, we will probably go to our grave as an angry person. If we've been dominated by fear, anxiety, insecurity, then we will most likely become more of that as we grow older. So there is a realism to these blessings, that there is a moral momentum that is real. A couple weeks ago, Carol Tavris, a secular Jewish feminist psychologist, wrote some really wise words in the Wall Street Journal. She said this, As a social psychologist, I have long been amused by economists and their curiously delusional notion of the rational man. Rational? Where do these folks live? Even 50 years ago, experimental studies were demonstrating that people stay with clearly wrong decisions rather than change them. They throw good money after bad. They justify failed predictions rather than admit they were wrong. They resist, distort, or actively reject information that disputes their beliefs. Now, she is writing about economic predictions and is arguing that economists should partner with social psychologists when they create their models of what will happen in the future, because if they don't work together, the models will continue to be wrong. Because she is arguing that the models are based on the assumption that people do rational things. Like they typically make the wise choices. She's saying that is a rather optimistic view of us. To try to create economic models that assume that Homo sapiens are sapien. Sapien means wise. Can be foolish. So, our purpose today is not to discuss the economic aspect, but to see that even someone who is not a believer can see over many decades or even through research that you can't always count on people to make the rational decision in the midst of a lot of pressure, both economically or morally, that we are often like Reuben. Or Simeon, or Levi. We can be unstable as water, impulsive, driven by anger, bitterness, insecurity, or shame. And at times we're like Issachar, verse 15, where we start looking for relief and end up addicted or enslaved. So in that sense, these blessings are real life. Yet in the middle of these blessings, what we're seeing is this prayer. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That Jacob's hope for himself and for his boys and for the nation that will flow from them to all nations, to bless all nations, his hope is in God. And God alone. And this fills us with hope today. Because if you continue to trace this story and these blessings, you find some things just flow as predicted. Some things change dramatically. Let me give you one example. The blessing on Levi, where his anger was cursed. You think, okay, this dude is going to die angry and his tribe is going to be characterized by anger. But when you get to Exodus 32, as they're coming out of the promised land and everybody falls into idolatry, when Moses was up on the mountain, you remember? And Moses calls for the people to stand with him. Which tribe stood forth? Remember, it was Levi. And it was almost like God was taking all this anger that is out of control and harnessed and redeemed that anger for his own purpose in Exodus 32. And it was such a dramatic transformation that in Deuteronomy 33, Moses actually speaks a different blessing over Levi. Let me give you just a sample of the end of that blessing. He's describing the way the sons of Levi observed God's word. And in verse 10 of Deuteronomy 33, he says, they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Bless, O Lord, his substance and accept the work of his hands. Crush the loins of his adversaries and of those who hate him, that they rise not again. You think, whoa, even though these blessings are predictive, they are not fatalistic. This is a dramatic shift for Levi. The most striking story, as we've seen through our study of Genesis, is Judah. Remember Judah? Back in chapter 37, sold his brother into slavery. So here you got a slave trader, lies to his father and breaks his father's heart. Chapter 38, impulsive, falls for a Canaanite woman, marries her, has a bunch of kids, they die, ends up sleeping with his daughter-in-law, calling for her to be burned. So he's a hypocrite and immoral and a liar and a slave trader. I mean, Judah is a despicable man. But as we've seen throughout this story, he comes to a point where he confesses his sin. He bears fruits of repentance, is a different person. He offers himself up as a sacrifice to protect his father's heart from being broken and says, "Keep me as a slave to the ruler of Egypt," not knowing it was Joseph. Like, total transformation. And now, this blessing, his story is the most striking transformation in these blessings. Look at the blessing again on Judah. Verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you." So this is describing a very secure rule. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. "My son, you have gone up." He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? In other words, this is a very secure rule. No one is going to mess with him. It is also a permanent rule. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him," or you could translate that, until it comes to him to whom it belongs. Some of your translations may have that, whose right it is. And if we trace this prediction through Numbers 24, Deuteronomy 33, Ezekiel 21, you can follow this all the way up, that all the kings of Judah are reigning in anticipation for the ultimate reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is the historical, the trajectory of this blessing. His is a permanent rule. Verse 11, a prosperous rule. Like, who binds their donkey to a vine? All right, most of you probably don't do that with your donkey, right? But if you had a donkey and you had a vineyard and the grapes in your vineyard were valuable to you, you would not tie your donkey to the vine, because the donkey would do what? It would rip apart your vine, yeah, but it would also eat all your grapes. So what this image is communicating is an over-the-top prosperity. Like, you're feeding your dog filet, is the image. You've got way more than you need. A prosperous rule. Verse 11, you're washing your garments with wine, and your vesture in the blood of grapes. And I'm not sure if that's an image of power, which it could be, as Hamilton writes, "To his own, this one will bring joy and fullness." That's the wine imagery. "To those who reject him, he brings terror." The blood of grapes. So the point is this: to those who wait upon the Lord, there is an intoxicating abundance awaiting them. The curse of the sweat and the brow and the thorns of Genesis 3 is overcome by the king that flows through the line of Judah. And there are so many. This is another sermon series in and of itself. If you trace the fulfillment of these prophecies, even when Jesus stepped on the scene in John 2, he's at a wedding. The wine ran out. What did he do? Yeah, he showed that with a word, I can make an endless flow of wine. There is no limit to my resources. There is no deficiency in my ability to transform any situation, to provide for any need, to meet any expectation. So Jesus was demonstrating even early in his ministry that he is fulfilling these predictions. There's no limit. But as you trace it all the way through to the book of Revelation, you get to Revelation 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." All the lion image, all the tribe, the root of David flowing from Judah to David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then he's described in the next verse as the Lamb. So the Lion, the Lamb, the conqueror, and the one who sacrificed himself to bring these promises about. So our hope, let me try to bring it all down to a point here. Our hope, what Jacob is saying with this prayer in the middle, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Our hope for today, for tomorrow, is ultimately not in a plan. It's not even in this blessing that Jacob is speaking, or some sort of magical formula, or whether you grew up in a home that, you know, set you up for success or anything like that. Our hope is in a person, in Jesus Christ. He is the salvation. He is our hope for change. Now, what I want to leave with us, and we'll begin it now, is this blessing exercise in your notes. And this may not be easy to do, but it takes these three big ideas: the beginning of the blessings, which is predictive, the end, which is suitable, and that middle statement, the hopeful part, which "I wait for your salvation, O Lord," and it brings it down to us today. Now, I know that's not the ultimate, that's not the purpose of these blessings. They're talking about real people in real time and the future of real tribes, ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. But when we hear these blessings, what do we go away with? And I think there's a couple things here that may be helpful. If we look at our own lives and we think, "Okay, Lord, give me an honest self-awareness. If I were predictive, if I were going to predict what I will most likely become, what will that be?" Before you answer that, let's look at the second one. What is suitable? That second one is suitable. Because I tend to, so Lord, give me that honest self-awareness. Like, I tend to make decisions based on what I want in the moment. I tend to make choices based on my comfort. I'm an angry person. I'm a delusionally optimistic. I mean, whatever it is, you're saying, "Okay, Lord, give me an understanding of what I tend to do, and then based on that prediction, I will most likely do that in the future." But then that centerpiece, where is my hope for change? That hope, because of God's transforming grace through the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of Judah, And then I would encourage you to kind of write out a prayer. "Lord, I want to be like Judah. When I look at my past, the prediction is not good. But you step in and you give us that awareness of what we're like and who we are and where we're heading." And I think what hinders many of us is we're so convinced that what I need for change is for people around me to be different. You know, if I could get in the right situation, the right church with all these messed up people out of here, you know, get them away. You know, the right marriage, the right work, the right And one of the things about these blessings is it illustrates the fact of that that's not what you need. Where is my hope? So before we respond in song, and we're going to end a little early today because we're going to have a church family meeting, business meeting, just for a few minutes at the end. But let's just take a few minutes now. And the musicians are going to come, and maybe they could even begin playing for a minute while you ask the Lord to give you some clarity. And I know this exercise is pretty out there, pretty wide open. But can you ask the Lord, Lord, give me this self-awareness. Help me to see, okay, based on that, what will my future most likely look like? Okay, then in light of that, where is my hope? Is it in, I'm going to find the plan, I'm going to get around better people, I'm going to, you know, where is my hope? And I believe this passage directs us to the true source of hope. And if our eyes are not fixed on Him, we will continue in this unchanging circle. So let's pray as He searches our hearts. Lord, if we're looking to our parents or to our family or to our church or to our own mind to figure things out or even to our resolve, we're going to ultimately be hopeless because we're going to either have to lower the bar so much just to try to get it to where we feel like we can achieve and feel good about ourselves. Or we're going to be discouraged. So as Jacob was facing death and knew his days were numbered, he is uttering a predictive, suitable blessing over his sons, but he clearly states in the center of these blessings that his hope is in you. So Lord, to be honest, for some of us, maybe many of us, those are just words. So please help us. Pray that you would give us a vision of the Lion, the Lamb of Judah. We would see the eyes of Jesus that penetrate through our facades. That we would see His heart, not to condemn or to label us as failures, but to pour out grace. That we would be, in a sense, like Levi, who was not labeled ultimately by his failure, or like Judah, who brought such miraculous transformation in his life. Joseph, who was not defined by the hurt he experienced. Bless us, Lord, with the grace that you have shown on the cross, where you bore our sin, defeated death, rose from the dead. So Lord, as we respond now, we look to Jesus.
pray that your Spirit would teach us what that means. We want you to change us, and we want to be changed faster than we are. But there's something you do in us as we wait on you. As you humble us. As you remove that self-dependence. As we have to pray, give us our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we begin to pray this not just because we want to live a blessed life and be happy in and of ourselves, but that your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. You are our Father. So we pray this for your glory. Our eyes are on you. We thank you for the way you speak, even through events that happened thousands of years ago. You're teaching us today. We thank you. Hear our cries now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.